continue our study in Hebrews. We're going to be reading one verse in Hebrews chapter 11, and then we'll be moving back to Exodus. But let me read this verse, Hebrews chapter 11. Last week has been just phenomenal. And I was encouraged last night as we had a prayer meeting. And listen, I know it was a long week, but I was very thankful for those that were able to continue to come out to that. And listen, if the Lord is working in your heart and working in your life, there's no need to say, well, that was great. That was the week of revival. As though that was a special thing that can only happen like Christmas or Easter. Listen, that's crazy. That is crazy, but I'll tell you, that is how we live our Christian life so often, is we have these highs and the mountaintops, and we say that was wonderful, and we just love to be in that spot. And then, but then after the week of meetings, in our mind, as though we close the door on that and we look towards the next thing. But in the meantime, we just kind of, like a roller coaster, up and down and down and up, and instead of that steady climb of sanctification, working towards that relationship that we have or should have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I'll just stop and give a little time out here. If you were not in Sunday school, listen, I'm going to tell you, you need to go back and listen to that once they get it online. There was some great theological truths. I'm talking about lofty thoughts that God has put in His Word that was brought down right on the bottom shelf. And I don't say that disrespectfully. I say that in admiration. I'll just tell you, Brother Hanke put that in a place where anybody and everybody could understand that. And Brother, I appreciate that. And that was an excellent message this morning on some great theological truths that you can understand. It will help you. And so really, I'm encouraging you, take some time. Hopefully it'll be up Monday or Tuesday. And I would spend some time. I might even go back and listen to that again myself. It was excellent. Now let's go ahead and look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. We've been studying the life of Moses as we've been going through the book of Hebrews. I think it was Brother Hanke's giving me a hard time several weeks ago. He said, you know, that's one way that you can preach out of the Old Testament from the New Testament. You can still get back to that Old Testament text. And that's what we've been doing. We've been studying the book of Hebrews and kind of taking each one of the characters. We've gone through the different patriarchs as we've looked at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we looked at Joseph. And then Moses came on the scene. And the Hebrew writer had a lot to say about Moses. Now, this is going to be closing out our study in the life of Moses. But what a way to go out. I want you to turn your Bibles back to the book of Exodus chapter 14. We looked at the Passover. We looked at his growing up and how he denied the pleasures of Egypt and instead suffered with the children of Israel. Moses is an amazing character. Amazing. But did you notice, you don't have to turn back, but I'm going to the writer of Hebrews shifts the focus just a little bit. In verse 28 of Hebrews, it says, through faith, he, talking about Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. But look at verse 29, or listen, it says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry ground, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. Listen, the focus really is moving off of Moses and to the faith of the people of Israel. But I'll tell you, as we look at this, you can't help but identify the faith that Moses has. Hey, I want this thought to be in your mind when you leave today. Every time you obey God, you are exercising your faith. Every time that you are obeying God, you are exercising your faith, because it takes faith to look at God's word and say, I will obey. The world says that's crazy. That's just an ancient fairy tale. To them, it's foolishness. To the Jews, we know it's a stumbling block, but to the Christian, is the power of God unto salvation. This year, Candace Newmaker should be celebrating her 28th birthday. But instead, she never celebrated her 11th birthday. She was adopted, and her parents were struggling. She was diagnosed with ADD and depression, and so they took her to a psychiatrist. I don't believe they were saved. And so through this process, the psychiatrist said, well, listen, we need to rebond this young lady with you as her adoptive parents. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to wrap her tightly in some blankets. And Mom, I'm going to have you be in the other room. You can watch in closed circuit. And I believe the dad was in the room with the psychiatrist and one other person. And so they wrapped her tightly in these blankets. She's only 10 years old, and she's struggling. And she says, I can't breathe. I can't breathe. And they said, listen, you've got to fight your way out of that thing, and it's going to be a new birth. And you want to be born again, don't you? You want to have that new birth, right? And she struggles again and yells, I can't breathe. I can't breathe, except this time it's just a little softer. This goes on for some time, and six times she calls out, I can't breathe. I'm going to die. And the psychiatrist said, do you want to die or do you want to be rebirthed? And the young girl finally collapses to the floor. They unwrap her and rush her to the hospital, but the next day, she dies at 10 years old. Let me tell you, she was a casualty in the world system and philosophy of starting over again, of trying to have this thing called a new birth. They were trying to do physically what only God can do spiritually. This morning, I want you to know, even as the Lord said, you must be born again. Otherwise, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The world has all these ideas of starting over and turning over a new leaf and the power that is within. But I'm going to tell you, there is nothing good within outside of God when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves, but instead it is only what God can do for us. The first thing I want you to see in this story of deliverance, this story of the exodus of the children of Israel, I want you to remember that they had the Passover. They put the blood of that unblemished lamb on the side post in the lintel of their houses. And the death angel passed over in every firstborn in every house, whether it was Pharaoh's house or the least in the prison, the Bible tells us, had someone die in their house. What a tragedy it would be if it weren't so miraculous and if God had not given the provision, but those that had trusted God and exercised their faith and went out and put the blood had no one die in their house. Oh, what a tremendous a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, as I look back, I think it's amazing how the Lord allowed us to look at that right on Easter morning. Oh, it was wonderful, wonderful truth to look at. But now that the wail and the cry and the despair of the Egyptians goes up, Pharaoh is angry, and he thrusts them out. Now, I want you to get this idea. When I think about this, before I studied it, I thought, boy, they're packing everything up, and certainly the Passover says they're to eat that meal, ready to go, but there's about 2 million of them that are going to trek out of there. Now, listen to me very carefully. If you read something or listen to somebody that says it is humanly impossible for there to be 2 million of those Jews that were exiting out of Egypt, you can agree with them in that point. Yeah, the land probably was not big enough to accommodate them, but they had a big enough God that could accommodate them. Time and time again, I studied and I read some things that said, well, it must have been it talks about 600,000 men. And now they're talking about how it must have been 600 tribes or 60 tribes or whatever it was. And they try to minimize that number. Let me just tell you, God is a great God. And He could handle 2 million. He could have handled 5 million. We don't know exactly how many they were. But listen, you think about what it would take to feed 2 million people for a couple of weeks. And you'd understand that they weren't leaving by themselves. They were taking their herds with them. They were doing exactly what God said they were going to do several chapters before the plagues came. But after the Passover, they're collecting their things, and they are on their way out. Exodus chapter 14, verse 1 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Peherayoth. That's pretty good, wasn't it? Between Migdol and the sea. Over against Baal Zephon, before it shall encamp by the sea. The first thing I want you to understand is their domination. Their domination. They had been in domination, in bondage, under the yoke of Egypt for 430 years. And now they were breaking loose that bondage. But you know what? They were still bound by fear. Right in here, it talks about how they were going here. Listen, even experts aren't 100% sure where every one of these things are. But you can tell from the text that they turned. Okay, so here's what was happening. They were going from one place to the next, back over to the first place. And I'll tell you, if you had 2 million people that looked like they were on a leisurely stroll and they couldn't decide where the final destination was, there was a lot of confusion. And so I believe reports were getting back to Egypt. Now, understand this about the gods of Egypt. Whether it was I don't remember the names, I didn't write them down, but frog god or the Nile god. To the Egyptians, their gods were very capricious. What does that mean? It means one day they might have the favor and the blessing of their god, but the next day their god may be nowhere to be found. And so as Pharaoh is getting this report saying, listen, these people are wandering around. They have no idea where they're going. Now, Pharaoh had seen the power of God, but in his thinking, it very well could have been that God had expended his power, and now we're no longer with the children of Israel, and the time to strike was now. Aren't you glad that our God is not a capricious God? That he is the same today and tomorrow and forever? Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. That is a great comfort to us as Christians. Listen, if God changed, we could not rely on his book. Listen, we couldn't open up God's word and say, thus saith the Lord, because he might not mean it tomorrow. We couldn't depend even on our salvation, because he could change the way that people are to be saved from day to day. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a great promise, and it's a great source of security for the believer. But let me tell you, it ought to be a great source of discomfort for the unbeliever. Because God has promised that there's going to be judgment. And let me tell you, as we look at this Exodus, I want you to get the idea, this is a picture of salvation for the believer. We're going to see God's deliverance of his children in just a moment, but I want you to understand that the children of Israel at this point were under the domination, even though they were not still in Egypt, they were under the domination of the fear of Egypt. They were moving around, and God says in verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. I will tell you this, as they moved around and God had told them where to go and was leading them, basically, if I could put it this way, so you could understand, with the sea in one spot and God had led them down a cul-de-sac. That would help us to understand. There was no way to get out. You're going to see in just a moment that Pharaoh collects 600 chariots. Now, let me just help you to understand. We'll get there in just a moment, but I want you to understand when we read that. A chariot in that day would be like an Abram tank today. That kind of armament. Now, what would you do if you had your donkey and your few sheep and you saw 600 Abram tanks running towards you, and the only place for you to go is either the Red Sea behind you or really towards the enemy? That was the situation that they were in. They were under great domination. They were under bondage. And their greatest fear was not going back into bondage. It was just simply being killed. Verse 4, I want to spend just a second talking about that. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. All right, let me just tell you, Calvinists love the story of the Exodus. They say, look, God hardened his heart. He chose to love some. He chose to hate others. He selected some for heaven. He selected some for hell. Let me tell you, that is a doctrine out of the pit of hell. that misrepresents who God is, and it is a sore, I believe it is sore displeasing unto the Lord. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that when someone hears the gospel and they reject it, that their heart hardens to that gospel? Listen, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you a warning this morning. If you are here and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and you feel the pangs of conviction in your heart and you say, no, I'll do it later, I'll do it later. Listen, later may never come because your conscience just might be seared before you submit. So many times people say, listen, I'll get saved at the 11th hour. I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to use that as my fire escape. But they get to that 11th hour and they say, oh, you know what? I don't need it. Or sometimes God calls them out of this world at 10:30. And so as we look at that, we understand that every time that God is manifested in the life or before someone, whether it's the gospel today or his power back then, it was a chance for Pharaoh to repent and say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But you know, he didn't do that. Instead, every time he saw God's power manifested, he said, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to take care of them. He never repented. Do you believe he could have? I believe he could have. Just as much as I believe anyone sitting in here could repent and say, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, and put your faith and your dependence and your trust on his finished work on the cross. But listen, if you're here this morning and you say, I don't really need that, the next time you hear it, you'll say, I definitely don't need that. And the next time, you may just say, that's just ridiculous. Listen, if the Lord is working in your heart, and whether it's about salvation or it's about some area of sanctification in your life, you are foolish to cast it off and to say, I'll take care of it later. What happens? Your heart gets hardened to the truths of God. Would to God we would have a church full of people that are sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit of God, that are sensitive to God's movement in their lives. So every time that you see Pharaoh's heart hardened, you will see a demonstration of God's power right alongside of that. Do you understand? God gives his purpose and why he allowed the Egyptians to dominate the Israelites for 430 years. He's giving an exclamation. He's about to put an exclamation point on it, that's for sure. But he gives an explanation on why he's allowing them to leave at this point. What is it? It's so that the world will be and see his glory. It's all for the praise of his glory. And if you want to broaden that out just a little bit and you say, well, how is it going to be the praise of his glory? He says so that the Egyptians and all the world will know that he is God. Hey, that sounds like a good purpose statement for any Christian today. That they ought to live in such a way that they bring God glory so that the world around them knows who the Savior of this world is. The Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we see their domination. I want you to see their despair. Well, let's just keep reading very quickly. Verse 5, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Let me just tell you, if you'll remember in the story, God had gave favor to the people of Israel, and they had borrowed their neighbor's jewelry and goods, and they were going out with their sacks full, if I could put it that way. You say, weren't they stealing? I'll say, no, I call that back pay for 430 years of service. God was giving them what they needed to have victory in the land of Canaan. Verse 6 says, and he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And so let me just tell you, the captains there just carry with the idea of probably somebody else riding in the chariot. Could be a somebody holding a spear. Could even be somebody possibly with a bow that was going to be the weapons of that tank, if I could just put it that way. And so that would be fierce. So you're talking about 1,200 men that are riding into battle. The chariot driver and the captain of that chariot. Verse 8 continues to say, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pahir..." I wish that was the Migdol, but it's not. "Pahith Heroth, before Baal-Zephon." I know I talked about it in just a second ago, but I just really want to get this picture in your mind. 600 men. Now, I believe they're going to take some prisoners, but I think that they're angry, they're hurt, and while they want their servants back, remember, their economy is demolished. Not only did they lose their jewelry and their fine things and their wealth, but they no longer had the laborers for that community, for that society. And so it wasn't just going to be a massacre, although I believe they were going to have their fair share of blood if they could get it, but they were going to drag them back into bondage. Oh, let me tell you, that is probably something that you and I can't even comprehend. With the freedoms we have, we don't like being told what to wear at the job where we work. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but those of you that joined the military, you said, "Listen, I'm tired of people telling me what to do. I'm going to the military." Yeah, I remember that. I was a smart 17-year-old. It's ridiculous. But the thought of being in bondage, complete and utter bondage, is foreign to us, but it wasn't foreign to them. That was the life they lived. To be completely told what to do, the working hours that you had, the job that you were going to do, no freedom at all. And they had this despair. They see this entire army riding towards them, knowing that they're going to be put back into that bondage. They had despair. They had despair. Look at verse 8 again. It says he pursued after the children of Israel, but verse 10, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid." Let me tell you where this despair comes from. Listen, they understood what it was to be dominated, and now they didn't want to go back to it, and they had this great fear. Here come the Egyptians. I mean, you just think about the different places they could have gone. Chariots are like a tank, except they don't really climb mountains very well. They have to be kind of in a flatland in order to be effective in a real sense. And so maybe they're thinking, boy, if we just would have went to the mountains, we wouldn't have to worry about these guys. If we would have just not left. As a matter of fact, they're about to say, we would have rather have stayed in the bondage we are in than experienced the troubles that we're having today. And what were they saying? Woe is me! My life is terrible. Oh boy, I don't know how many of you have met a Christian that is a woe is me Christian. And every aspect of their life is woe is me. Woe is me. You learn not to ask those people how they're doing today, because they're going to tell you. Woe is me. But can I tell you, I believe that, in a sense, when we talk about salvation, there are people that realize that they're struggling and they're in the bondage of sin, and they start to try to break loose, and maybe they see some hope in Christ, but maybe they're trying to do it on their own strength. And right here, the children of Israel are doing it in their own strength. They're not trusting in God at this point. By the time we get to the end of verse 10, we're going to see something. But let's skip over verse 10 and skip to verse 11. "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Whereof hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Hey, we could go back to verse 10 for just a second. "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel showed their dependence." They would have been just fine if they would have stopped at the end of verse 10. Israel cried out unto the Lord. That's their dependence. They see that there is something that they cannot do themselves. Something only God can do. I know that sounds a lot like what we heard last week, doesn't it? But you know why? Because it's a truth that is found all through the pages of Scripture. You see, you can't get saved. You can't be born again in any way of your own effort or merit. There's nothing you can do. What you have to do is come to the place like the children of Israel and realize that your sin is greater than you are. And while you may have some short-term victory, there is no lifetime of victory for those that are in the bondage of sin. Maybe you have a gasp of fresh air every once in a while, but that despair sinks right back in when that sin overtakes you again and again. They were dominated by Egypt. They had despair, but they showed their dependence. If they just would have stopped at the end of verse 10, they cried out unto the Lord. You realize we have that same promise today in our dispensation to people today? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, shall. Doesn't say might, doesn't say could, doesn't say hope will be, but it says they shall be saved. That's a promise. That's an eternal promise for all of people in every society, in every generation since the cross. That is true. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We see their domination. We see their despair. We see a glimpse of their dependence. Let's look at their deliverance. Verse 13, Moses said unto the people, I want you to put a little number next to these three phrases that we see. Number one, fear ye not. Number two, stand still. Number three, see the salvation of the Lord. I'm not saying there's a recipe, but I will tell you that God has given some commands for us, even as Christians. I want you to remember, so often as we see the nation of Israel, by the way, Israel is not the church. We don't have any kind of replacement theology. But I see time and time again how that the principles that God uses with the nation of Israel are the principles that He uses with individual believers today. And so as we look at His Word, it is good for us to be able to pull the principles that God gives to that nation in order to see how He works even in our lives today. 63 times in the Bible is the phrase, fear not. That's not including this one because this says, fear thou not. Or what's it, how's it worded? Fear ye not. You all don't worry. Don't be afraid. But 63 other times, just the phrase, fear not, is used. But it is overwhelmingly, if not completely, God talking to mankind, or some heavenly visitor, could be an angel or some heavenly host talking to mankind. Don't be afraid. You know what that tells me? When you are in the presence of God, you're going to be afraid. Why? Because He is holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it is that holiness, I believe, that helps us to see our lack of holiness. But He tells His children of Israel, don't worry. Now, I don't know about you, but if I saw 600 tanks bearing down on me and my family, I'm going to be afraid. It is an unnatural command that He gives to the children of Israel. But you know, as they put their dependence on Him, you know what they would be able to do? Trust God. It's an act of faith. Being obedient is an act of faith. Fear not, number one. Listen, let me tell you, there's a lot of things that we can worry about. There's a lot of things we do worry about. Sometimes we worry that we don't have anything to worry about. Some people are more prone to worry than others. But you know, some people are more prone to alcohol than others, and some people are more tempted by illicit drugs than others. And so we can't just say, that's the way I am. Boy, that's tempting, isn't it? Isn't it tempting to look at our shortcomings and our failures and say, well, that's just the way God made me? No, that's not. That's an excuse. What we need to say is, God, help me to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to be able to have the power, help me to apply the power that you've already given me to help me to trust you. Do you realize that worry and trust are directly proportional? And the more you trust God, the less you will worry. And so as you give your worry to God, do you know what he's promised you? A peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. How would you like to exchange your worry for God's peace? Let me tell you, you can't do that if you're not a child of God. You can't do that if you've not been born again. The only way that you can exchange your worry for God's peace is by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He says, fear not, stand still. I laugh because I'm thinking, I can't even run that fast, but I could run fast enough. I don't have to be the fastest one there. I just have to be at least faster than half of the 2 million that's with me, right? That's that old joke. The truth of the matter is, we've all heard that phrase, don't just stand there, do something. You know what God's saying? Don't do something, just stand there. That's hard. That is not a natural response. And we need divine power to be able to stand in a place where we see our circumstances not at all what we like, where we see something that scares us, when we see something that causes us to worry, and we say, God, I'm trusting you, and I'm going to wait here. How many of you enjoy the backside of the desert? I don't think Moses really enjoyed it. He went from being the son of Pharaoh, or the grandson of Pharaoh, possibly, I believe, being groomed to be the next Pharaoh, to being something that the Egyptians despised, which was a shepherd. They absolutely despised them, and now he was going to be a shepherd for the next 40 years. But do you think at that moment he's thinking, you know, the backside of the desert wasn't all that bad after all? Here's what I'm saying. God used the backside of the desert to prepare Moses for what he was doing right then. And it could be God is preparing you for something down the line. Or it could be you're going through something right now that he's already prepared you for. And what you need to do is just wait on God. That's hard. It is hard. It is hard. I'm learning more and more that I'm not a very patient person. If you had asked me 2 years ago, are you a patient person? I think I would have said, I'm fairly patient. But boy, when I think about the transition, when I think about some of the things that have happened, and my response to some of it, I realize, you know, the Lord is working on me. So I apologize. We'll get in there as soon as I get right with God. No, I can't promise that. But I can tell you that I'm thankful God is not done working on any of us. But he doesn't just say, don't worry, wait for me to move. He says, and see the salvation of the Lord, which I'm going to show you next week or next month. No, that's not what he says. He says, I'm going to demonstrate my power before you today. You know, God tells us today is the day of salvation. We shouldn't put it off. And every time somebody gets saved, we see the power and demonstration of God and his forgiveness and his love in this world. There is no deliverance outside of the strength and the power and the forgiveness of God. Verse 14 says, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. What do you think he means by you can hold your peace? We used to say, zip it. You say, why would the Lord say that? He's going to demonstrate his power. Do you remember just a few verses ago, they were saying, woe is me, oh, how terrible is this? God's forsaken us, and we should have stayed in bondage. Listen, have you ever met somebody that wishes they had never gotten saved in the first place? I've never met anybody like that. But that's the situation they're finding themselves in. They're saying, oh, I don't want God's power. I want to go back to when life was predictable. I don't know about you. My Christian life isn't always as predictable as I would like it to be. You draw up your plans. And you say, God, put your stamp of approval on this because this is the direction I'm going. Now, I know God has a sense of humor, all right? Because he says, okay, now, here's my, God doesn't bargain. He just takes that thing, wads it up, and he says, here's my plans. There is no negotiating with God. He has the will, and you're going to accept it or you're going to reject it. But you don't get to sit there and go back and forth and say, no, I think this is better. No, listen, if we're going to see God work in our lives, it's because we are yielded to his will and not our own. I love verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. You know, God said he was going to do something, and he'd given them clear direction. It was time to move. Now, understand this. This does not mean that in just a minute, he's going to raise his staff, and the east wind is going to come. Now, I have a question for you this morning. Is the power in that staff? Is the power in the man holding that staff? Would the waters have opened up if he did not lift up his staff? No. The power was completely of God, but he expected something out of. What was that? An exercise of faith. By lifting up that staff, he was saying, God, I believe you. I trust what you've said. Can you imagine getting in front of 2 million people and you hold up something and nothing happens? And you say, don't worry, follow me. And they're like, follow you where? We followed you this far and see what it's got us, right? Every time that he said, thus saith the Lord, and if it did not happen, they would have had the right to have killed him. And even when it did happen, they still wanted to kill him sometimes. Moses repeatedly demonstrated his faith every time he obeyed the Lord. What happened? Verse 16, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. What a great, great. By the way, I grew up in Tucson, Arizona from the time I was about 9 to 17, and it was very dry there, but when it rained, we would, we didn't have grass. What is grass? We had weeds that are sporadic in our yard. And so I learned how to play basketball a couple doors down. They had about 7 or 8 kids, 9 kids. And we had this basketball court that was about 20 by 20. It's dirt. It was like concrete, okay, most of the time. But when it rained, every once in a while, somebody would have to back one of their cars out, and they backed right up on that little basketball court that we had. And it would leave this big groove in the basketball court. And they'd drive away, and then it would quit raining for another 3 months, and it was like concrete. And it would take, we'd try to throw things in there, and somebody's going to get a sprained ankle because that thing was not going away. All I'm saying is, for the bottom of a riverbed, for those chariots to even get halfway through, for the children of Israel to walk through with their herds, it would have had to have been like concrete. Listen, don't let anyone tell you that it was the Reed Sea. Don't let anyone tell you that it was just low tide. Those are all ridiculous humanistic explanations trying to get rid of the power and the miracles of God found in the Bible. Let me tell you, that thing opened. By the way, I want you to get this in your mind as well, just as long as we're on the topic. It wasn't like what you think of in Sunday school, where it opened up about 30 feet on either side. And it was, if I saw one calculation that said, somebody calculated that if you had 10 people wide, 10 abreast, for 2 million people, it would be somewhere around a 190-mile line to get across. They're not getting across in 4 hours. And so God had brushed that thing back, I think, probably a mile, maybe 2 miles wide, in order for 2 million people to get across in the span of about 4 hours, what the Bible teaches. I think about this. I'm kind of particular about my paintbrushes. I like them to last. I'd rather buy a little bit more expensive brush, but then when you're done with that thing, you clean it. Listen, I'm going to help you out right now. I hope this is not the only thing you take away from you, but when you open up a new can of paint, take a little nail and put a little hole all the way around where the lid is, so that when you brush off your paintbrush, if you're painting right out of that, it'll drip right back into the pan. What happens is you shouldn't get any more than about that much on your brush. Not you shouldn't be on your hand. Listen, there should be more on the wall than your clothes when you're done. But how many of you have ever thought that you were the last one to use that paintbrush? I remember not that long ago, somebody used one of the paintbrushes for lacquer, and I picked that thing up. It looked good. It looked great on the outside, but when I as hard as a rock. I couldn't move it. I couldn't bend it. There's nothing I could do to use that thing. There was. I tried paint thinner and gas, and it was dead on arrival. It was hardened, and it would never, ever get soft again. That's not true that the ground that they were riding over. As a matter of fact, about halfway through, the children of Israel lost their wheels, I believe because God allowed some of that water to seep right back in there. It could have been miraculous, and just they had a flat, and that was the end of that thing. It doesn't say. It does say that he, talking about God, removed their wheels. I love that. I love that. I mean, they're riding along in 600 blowouts at the same time. But the great thing is they were so filled with fury and anger, they still didn't stop. It says that they drug heavily on the ground. But it's about then that they started to see God working. Can I tell you? It was too late for them to repent. You see, they didn't go in faith. They went in vengeance. They went really under presupposition or presuming upon God. They didn't enter through the narrow gate. And so God's judgment came crashing back down on them. I love in verse 18, again, it reminds us that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God is concerned about his reputation in the nations, not only here in America, but the rest of the world. I read somewhere, I couldn't verify this, but I trust the source that said there's archaeological evidence that said it was 23 years before the Egyptians would go back to the Red Sea. We know that there was a cloud that came. I'm going to rush through some of this. I want to get to the last point very quickly. Verse 23, it says, the Egyptians pursued and went after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians, the pillar of fire and the cloud. I'm kind of breezing over this, but I want you to know it would take a while for the children of Israel to even get across there. And so God sent that pillar that he had been leading them to protect them during this time, to prevent that bondage from ever being able to lay hold of them again. Let me tell you, that's what happens when you get saved. No longer are we under the power of sin, but we have victory available to us. There's a lot left to look at in this, but I want to look at one last thing. I do want you to see in verse 25, it says, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. In verse 26, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again unto the Egyptians upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. That is the judgment of God. Let me tell you, the same God that would execute judgment upon unbelieving and unrepentant Egyptians is the same God that will exercise his wrath upon unpenitent and unbelieving people today. Listen, I don't say that to disparage God. It talks about his justice and his holiness. But I'm so thankful that he has given us this morning. Don't leave here with your heart hardened like Pharaoh, saying, I'll do this some other day. Listen, today is the day of salvation. One last thing I want you to see. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 7. We'll look at verse 18. We've seen their domination. We've seen their despair. Praise God, we've seen their dependence and their deliverance. But I want you to look at their domain of influence before we leave. 1 Chronicles. You ever realize the power of your testimony? I wanted to bring this out last time, but I just didn't have enough time. But as we finish up this study, I don't want to leave without you seeing this. 1 Chronicles, verse 17. Before we read that, some of you are reading ahead already, I know, but I want you to think about the influence that you have in the lives of others. Who are you influencing? We know that the Bible tells us that Moses chose not to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Can I tell you, it gives us a commentary about Pharaoh's daughter as well? Look at verse 18. It says, and his wife, Jehuda, bare Jared, the father of Gedor, and Heber, the father of Soko, and Jekuthiel, the father of Zanoah. And these are the sons of Bathia, the daughter of Pharaoh, which Merod took. So about 50 years after the events that we're looking at today, we realize that someone else came with them. I believe it's in chapter 12. I don't have it written down, where it talks about a mixed multitude. I believe a lot of that mixed multitude is going to be a big thorn in the side of Moses. But I'll tell you this. I believe there were some that saw the power of God and they trusted God. This lady went from being Pharaoh's daughter. Do you know what Bathia means? Daughter of Jehovah. No longer is she the daughter of Pharaoh. She's the daughter of Jehovah. But let me tell you, when we become a new person, we are adopted into the family of God, and old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But my question is, somebody influenced her and talked to her about the power of God and convinced her that the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Moses brought his mom with him. His stepmom. You know, family really is the only thing that we can bring to heaven. Friends, neighbors, co-workers. To share Christ is the only thing. When a soul receives Christ, in a sense, that's the only thing we can take with us, or other people. I believe Pharaoh's daughter got saved. Not only did she leave with them, but she got married, and she started having some children. If you go back and look at verse 17, she had a daughter as well. Do you know what she named her? Miriam. Miriam. I think that influence that Jochebed and Moses' blood family had on this young lady, 50 years later, she said, I want what you have. You know, in a sense, God has told us as Christians to be salt, to be light. I say it all the time. Why? Because it's a good reminder to be the representative for God that He has called us to be. Ambassadors, right? And so as we think about the children of Israel, I want you to know this morning that maybe you have been dominated by sin and there's despair in your life and you feel like there's no hope. I want you to know that God can deliver you from that sin, even this morning. But you must put your dependence on yourself, on God and not yourself. And if you've done that, in what domain, what area of influence are you using for the glory of God? God did all of this to show Pharaoh and the children, and the Egyptians and the children of Israel that He is God. It was all to the praise of His glory. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, why not trust Him today? You can be born again. You can have deliverance. And if you are a Christian, this ought to motivate us, each and every one of us, to live a life that is pleasing to Him in such a way that we are influencing those around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for these truths. Lord, I thank You for the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. And Father, I'm praying that there's someone here today that has never trusted You, You would help them to see their need this morning Oh, Father, help them not to walk away. Help their heart not to be hardened. But, Lord, help them to submit themselves, to humble themselves, and to see that their sin is greater than anything they can do about it. But, oh God, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, that he was buried and rose again the third day, conquering sin, death, and hell. We praise you for that. Listen, with your eyes closed, your heads are bowed, no one's looking around, I'd like to ask you this question this morning. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Listen, I'm not asking about church membership. I'm not talking about if you grew up in a good home or if you have a family member that's a preacher. I'm asking, have you done business with God? If God called you out of this world, if you died today, that there's no doubt in your mind that you'd go to spend eternity with Him in heaven. Listen, I'm not asking you if you have a hope-so relationship. I'm talking about a no-so. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. You say, Pastor, I'd like to think so, but I'm not really sure. I struggle with that. I just don't know. But I'd like to. Maybe you're sitting there and you know for sure you're not. And you say, Pastor, I need to get saved. Would you let me pray for you this morning? Listen, I'm going to ask you to just put your hand up and put it right back down. I'm looking around. Is anybody in here that would say, I'm just not sure. I struggle with the thing of salvation. Maybe you just need assurance. Somebody can take the Bible and show you from God's Word how you can be born again. Or maybe you just need to claim victory in some area. Let me ask you one last question, Christian. Listen, you say, I don't worry like I used to, but I still struggle. God said, fear not. Stand still and watch me work. You see, Pastor, I know that's God's recipe for victory in a sense, but it's so unnatural that I haven't been resting in the Lord. Listen, if that's you this morning, will you let me pray for you that you can give it to Him? You can trust Him. Just put your hand up and put it right back down. Yes. Yes. Amen. Anyone else? I'm looking around one last time. Okay. Amen. Yes. Christian, let me ask you, are you being the influence in the domain that God has put you in to be that salt and that light? This young lady was so convinced she gave up the riches of the world to gain the riches of heaven. Are you proclaiming that message to the world? You say, Pastor, I'm not as faithful in that area as I should be. Would you pray for me that God would give me the boldness to be the influence that He's called me to be? Listen, if that's you this morning, will you raise your hand and let me pray for you? Yes. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your truth. I thank you for the life of Moses, how stirring it was in my own life just to be able to study him. Lord, sometimes it feels like you just convey so little of what you were able to study, but I thank you for the truths that we were able to rehearse this morning. Oh, you are such a great God. We confess that you are the God that saved the children of Israel, and you are the God that saves souls today through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's someone here today that has never trusted and made Jesus Christ their Savior, would you help them not to leave today without getting that taken care of? Lord, there are some that are struggling with worry. Would you help them to not fear, but simply wait upon you and to see you work on their behalf? And oh God, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to be bold in our walk, bold in our witness for you, dear Father. You are so worthy. We prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.